I want to offer a little bit of an explanation for this lesson. Andrew and I recently had the opportunity to be able to participate in a pretty intensive study of the book of Deuteronomy. And while, I don't know about you, you might look at the book of Deuteronomy and think, well, I don't know if that would be all that encouraging, or how much could a Christian gain from that? I want to tell you, if you've never looked at the book of Deuteronomy, there's more to it than you might imagine. And there's more encouragement that we as Christians can gain than you might have imagined. And if you ever have a chance to go through and to look at that in depth, I would urge you to do so, because it's rich. It is a rich treasure trove. And I suspect not only tonight, but probably from time to time, you will hear some lessons that will glean some things that Andrew and I got from that study as we looked at Deuteronomy. I want us to start with a text in Deuteronomy chapter 7. And I'd like for us to read together verses 6 through 11 of Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, begin with me in verse 6, and we'll go down to verse 11. The Lord says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." And let me correct, the Lord is speaking undoubtedly through Moses, but it is Moses here that speaks of your Lord and your God. Verse 7. "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to observe them." The book of Deuteronomy serves as somewhat of a restatement. The very name Deuteronomy, It is a Greek name, actually, and it makes reference to the second giving of the law. In many respects, what we find is prior to the entrance of the Israelites into the land of Canaan, the book of Deuteronomy serves as a reminder and as a final kind of encouragement to the Israelites to be what they ought to be before they enter into the land of Canaan. If you want to glance back one chapter in your Bible, in the previous chapter, you'll find near the beginning the Ten Commandments that were first recorded back in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17, but are here restated in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 21. There are some commentators that would suggest that what you find in the book of Deuteronomy after this original declaration of the Ten Commandments, those laws and those issues that come in the chapters that follow it, in many respects may actually have a correlation to those Ten Commandments. An interesting case can be made to suggest that you have different sections that elaborate and comment on the various commandments. Now, if there's anything to that, if that's so, then what we would find in the text that we read together in chapter 7, verses 6 through 11, is we would find some expansion and commentary on the very first commandment in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 7, which reads as follows: "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." Now, you know, I don't know if it's an absolute rule that all that follows after the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy we should try to place in a succession of corresponding to each of the commandments. But there are some places where it seems to be fairly evident that that's what's done. Now, I want you to notice in the reading that we just looked at a few things that we find in this text. Notice, first of all, in verse 6, we see a statement of the special relationship God had with Israel in verse 6. Now, I want you to plug this into your memory, because some wording that we're going to see here is going to be restated later when we look at a text in the New Testament. The Israelites were to be a holy people. They were to be a chosen people. They were to God. Notice how beautiful this wording is. And I want to begin to set a little bit of a picture with the special nature of this wording, a special treasure to God. You know, you think about God who owns everything, God that possesses everything. How can there be anything that's a special treasure to him? Well, that's the way he viewed Israel. And I think we'll see later, that's the way he views those that are in a covenant relationship with him. I want you to notice the way he puts it here in the very next verses 7 and 8. He explains the reason that, and we're going to talk about this in depth, he set his love upon them. And notice, why was that? Was it he looked down from heaven and he saw, boy, this is the biggest group. This is the most beautiful. This is the most powerful group. No, that wasn't at all why he chose them. It was, in fact, because of his love. It was, in fact, because of his oath. He had made a promise to their forefathers, and he would keep that promise that he made to their forefathers. Now, that's an interesting lesson, and that could perhaps teach us a number of other kinds of lessons. You know, we live in an age in which it's very difficult for people to keep their word. Whether you're talking about contracts or commitments, or whether it's their obedience to the gospel, or whether it's a matter of covenants that they make in a marriage relationship, what do we see when we look to the nature of God? We see one that keeps his word, even when those with whom he's made covenant are not what they ought to be. And that's what we see in the very next element of this reading. Verses 9 through 10 really are a statement about his nature or his makeup. What can you see about God from what he has shown to Israel? Well, the behavior of God in keeping his oath, showing his love, demonstrates what they were to understand about who he was. First, he is their God. There is no other. You know, the gods of Egypt, as numerous as they were not able to stand against the one true God. But also they were to see that he is a faithful God. He keeps his word. You know, I suspect it might have been possible that during those years in which they were in bondage in Egypt, many of them may have wondered, well, you know, is he really going to ever keep his word that he gave to Abraham? He's proving in what he's done in delivering them out of the land of Egypt, and as he's about to bring them into the land of promise, that he absolutely keeps his word. Now, I want you to notice, and this is something that I had seen, and I guess I just thought of it as hyperbole over the years, but notice the way that he puts it here as we see what this should show about his nature. He keeps his covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations. Have you ever thought about that? You know, by some calculations and some estimates, depending upon how long you count a generation, how many generations do you think we are from the time that this was written? You know, it may vary a little bit, but we're only, say, about 100 generations away. Now, what that means is, while, yes, we can look at the Old Testament and we can recognize this is a law that bound the Israelites, it describes some things about God's nature and what he does in terms of his faithfulness that applies to you and I and applies to the generations to come. So long as the Lord allows the earth to stand, he is one that keeps his word for 1,000 generations. Now, I want you to notice in this reading as well, to whom is God faithful? He is faithful to those who love him and keep his commandments. Now, I want you to notice in this reading, it tells us why he set his love upon them. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later. But he set his love upon them because he loved them and because he would keep his oath with them. Now, that may seem a little bit redundant, but we're going to see there's some subtle difference there that we need to understand. But as a result of that, what is he calling upon us, or here as he's speaking to the Israelites, what is he calling upon them to do? I have loved you. I've set my love upon you. And here's the one to whom I'm going to be faithful, the one who loves me and keeps my commandments. I think we see the love that God had shown to his people was always intended, just as it is today in the gospel, to move them to love him and to be obedient to him. You know, if we struggle with our obedience to him under the gospel, it is not because God hasn't done enough. It's because we don't meditate enough on what God has done. When we do, we will fall down on our knees and realize we need to do everything we can to show our love to him, because he is our God. He has loved us. He is merciful. But I want us to notice finally in this reading what this was to mean to them in verse 11. He concludes kind of this section that we read by saying, therefore, you shall keep the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. Notice, because he loved them, they should love him. And in doing so, here's what that means. Obedience to what he said. Now, I kind of set us up a little bit, and you may be a little bit suspicious as you look at the heading of this lesson. And you may wonder, well, you know, the lesson is titled Attached to God. What in the world does that have to do with anything that we're talking about here in Deuteronomy? Well, you will notice that in this reading, it uses that term there in verse 7, that God set his love upon them. As we were going through this study, I discovered something I had never seen before, I was never aware of before, and I want to devote a good deal of time to talking about it this evening. Now, let me give a little bit of a caveat. If you know me, you know that I'm a little bit of a language nut. If it's a dead language, I like it. And I like studying some things about language. I wish I could retain more than I do, but nonetheless, I enjoy it. Now, I realize everybody doesn't just get a thrill out of looking at little nuances of ancient language, and I'm not going to bore you with that tonight. But, you know, before I was interested in language, some of you may not know this, I was interested in art. In fact, I spent a number of years studying to teach art, and I actually owned an art business for a number of years. And, you know, you may say, well, language and art, how are those things even related? Well, in the fact that language, what it really does is it creates a mental picture with the words that are used. There's really a correlation. When we can see in Scripture times in which there is a picture that is painted that helps us to understand our relationship to God, I just eat that up, and I hope you will too, as we look at something. In this text that uses that phrase, God has set his love upon them, there is a beautiful picture that is used that I don't think would be readily apparent to us in the way most of our translations put it. Now, I'm not saying our translations are incorrect, but there's a subtlety that I think is beautiful that I'd like us to notice. The word for love that is used in verse 8 and in verse 9, these are forms of the word in Hebrew, ahav, and it's the ordinary word for love. You'll find it pretty much hundreds of times. I think one form just a little bit under 200 times, but it's very common, and you're going to find it throughout Scripture. But in our verse here in verse 7, there is a word that is used that is not anywhere near as frequent. Now, if you're going to say it in Hebrew, it's the word kashak. And what it literally means is to be attached to. And this evening, I'd like for us to notice a few things that this usage here and in the few other places it's found in Scripture can teach us in a way in which it paints a picture for what God would have us to be to him. And as a result, what we should be to God. This passage is found later on in the book of Deuteronomy. If you turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 10, we'll notice another instance where it's used in much the same way that it is used here. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 15, we're going to see that there you'll find the common word used, but also, once again, this very unusual or less frequent word in Deuteronomy 10. Read with me beginning verse 12 and we'll go down to verse 15. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord God, to walk in all his ways, notice, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that is in it. Now, here is our word that's unusual. The Lord delighted. Now, think about that, and we'll deal with it in just a moment. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them. And He chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Now, I want you to notice in this last verse of our reading there in verse 15, you're going to find that the common word, the second time, love, in most of your translations, it'll actually be the first time love is used, but it's the second word related to love. That's the common word. But the first time in the text, in the New King James, it uses the term delighted. That's the word that I'm suggesting to you is not as common. It's a little bit unique. Now, what is different about it? What's different is, once again, it literally means that the Lord attached Himself to the fathers. Now, not in a literal way. But we're going to talk about that a little bit more in just a moment. Now, the reason that I think this is interesting and that it's significant, we notice here this text in Deuteronomy. Well, most of the time when this word is used, or at least a number of times when this word is used, it is used in a very literal way. For example, look over in Exodus chapter 27 with me for a moment. You remember the book of Exodus will have within it the instructions that were to apply to how they were to build the tabernacle and all of the technicalities related to it. Well, you might be surprised to note that the very word we've seen in chapter 7 and we've seen in chapter 10 describing what God has done to Israel will be used in the book of Exodus only in a literal way related to some things about the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 27, for example, notice with me verses 16 and 17. Exodus 27, verse 16 and 17. It says, "For the gate of the court, there shall be a screen 20 cubits long, woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen made by a weaver. It shall have four pillars and four sockets." And you're saying, "Brother Pope, what in the world does this have to do with God's love for Israel?" Well, notice verse 17, "All the pillars around the court shall have," now would you believe it? The word right here, "bands of silver. Their hooks shall be of silver and their sockets of bronze." Now, think about that. How in the world would the same word be used in both places? Well, here it's talking about that silver that's attached to these columns is what is to be there. You're going to find the same usage in the passages that I reference here. And in fact, there's a word that is derived from this word that is used a number of times in the book of Exodus. And if you're reading from the Old King James, it'll use the word fillet, which is not like the fish that you cut. There it is used of that which is the silver that's banded onto it. But the idea is it's attached to the column, or attached to the pillar. Now, the question is, what does this have to do with God's love for Israel? Well, I think what it leads us to understand is that there is a way that this can be understood that's not literal, not of a physical type of attachment. But often in Scripture, when it is used, it'll have a different connotation that's not that unlike the way we might word some things. Look over in the book of Genesis with me for a moment. In Genesis chapter 34, you will remember that when Jacob and his family lived in the land of Canaan, that there was a young man by the name of Shechem that essentially fell in love with his daughter Dinah. Now, he didn't go about it the right way. Scripture tells us that he defiled her. And as a result of that, he and his family would ultimately be killed. But before that process takes place and before Jacob's sons act without his permission to bring about this killing of Shechem and his family, I want you to notice Shechem's father comes to Jacob and he's trying to essentially negotiate for this relationship between Dinah and Shechem. And in the process, he says something about the way that Shechem viewed Dinah. Now let's read just briefly here, verses 6 through 10 in Genesis 34. Verses 6 through 10 in Genesis 34. Then Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him, and the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved and very angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, a thing which ought not to be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem, notice, longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as a wife. And make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters to yourselves. So you shall dwell with us and the land shall be before you. Dwell and trade in it and acquire possessions for yourselves in it." Now, I call to your attention there in verse 8. As Hamor is trying to describe Shechem's feelings towards Dinah, he says, "My son," New King James puts it, "longs for her." But literally, he is attached to her. Now, what does it mean? Well, he's emotionally attached. He's looked at her and he's connected with her in that way. We've felt that way before. You've seen that young boy in high school that just crazy about that girl. She hung the moon, if they still use that expression. I don't know if that's right or not. But it's, the one that's just obsessed or interested or just longing for that one. They're attached to that other one emotionally. Look over in the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 21. There's a law that's given that we might initially look at it and think, well, this is a little bit of a distasteful kind of thing. I understand there are many things about the nature of some of the physical warfare and things related to that that were a part of the Israelite covenant that are different than the way we might think of it. But you know, there might be things that are not that dissimilar. How many of you have heard about situations where during World War II there were soldiers that had gone into Germany or gone into Japan or in the Philippines or something like that? And there within the country, they developed a romantic attraction to one within that country. Well, read with me in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 10 through 14, and I'd like us to notice a law that's given under the law of Moses. "When you go out to war against your enemies and the Lord your God delivers them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman." Now, notice the term translated desire here is our word kashak. "And desire her and would take her for your wife. Then you shall bring her home to your house, and she shall shave her head and trim her nails. She shall put off the clothes of her captivity, remain in your house, and mourn her father and her mother a full month. After that, you may go into her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife." And there's some other regulations given about that. But notice here, what is it talking about when it describes this idea of the man that has seen among the captives one that he's longing for, he desires, he becomes emotionally attached to her, doesn't he? That's the word. That's the word that we're talking about. One last example I'd like us to notice, and it is describing some of those things that Solomon did. Not as we might imagine, as we've seen some of these things. Here it's not used of anything romantic. But there in 2 Chronicles chapter 8, verses 1 through 6, and also 1 Kings chapter 9 and verse 19, it describes all of the many things that Solomon did. And the buildings and the cities that he acquired. And it then mentions what he desired to do to build in Jerusalem. And that's the word. He was attached to. Now there we can see he was attached to the idea of building this building or building this monument. Now, you may look at this and say, okay, well, how in the world does this have any correlation to what we looked at in Deuteronomy chapter 7. I think this exactly is the sense that is used in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7 when it describes that God set His love on His people. It's a very tender picture, very tender idea. The God of heaven looking upon His creation and longing for these people, having a desire for these people, becoming emotionally attached to these people. You know, we use the same terminology sometimes, don't we? You know, think about the fella that had a dog, and maybe that dog got hit, or that dog just died of old age. And you'll see maybe someone that, you know, you wouldn't think had ever shed a tear will be just broken up for some time, because we'll say, well, he was really attached to that dog. You know, people that are very close to their family, and they make it such that holidays or special events or birthdays or every play or every kind of thing that their grandchildren or their aunt and uncle are involved in, they want to be involved in that. How do we explain that? We'll say they're very attached to their family. I think the same thing is true in marriage. You know, when we see the newlyweds, we see those that are wooing each other and dating as they, you know, just want to spend every minute with each other. They feel very attached to each other, and often they're very physically attached to each other, too. And as we've talked about in our adult class this morning, the challenge, of course, is for a couple to continue that sense of attachment to each other. They are bound to each other. They long for each other. We understand that, don't we? This word is not that much different than what we are talking about when we use the same kind of terminology. Now, how does this have application then to what God has said about Himself and what He wanted of His people? Well, the application is that God had this same sort of attachment to Israel, but He also calls upon Israel to have this sense of attachment to Him. Have you ever had the problem, as I think I have some throughout the years, of looking at the Old Testament and having a tendency to think of it as, you know, the God of the Old Testament was simply a God of rigid authority, one that was strict and not ever touched by emotion. If there was any emotion, it was just anger. But somehow He's a whole lot different in the New Testament. You know, if you've ever had that problem, you're not new to that. You're not the first one to ever struggled with that. I think some of the reason you had folks like Gnostics in the first centuries after the New Testament that tried to imagine, well, the God of the Old Testament had to be a God different than the God of the New Testament, was some of that same idea. Now, I think what we can see from the wording that we notice here, as well as other things in Scripture, is that that's not really the full picture of God. God in heaven was one who desired His people. He had a connection to them. He was drawn to them. He was attached to them. And I think we need to see that. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7 with me for a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And let's remind ourselves of the wording that we saw there in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. You remember what it said as it describes His desire for their faithfulness? Therefore, know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments, and repays those who hate Him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with them, with him who hates Him. He will repay him to his face. Now, the attitude here that we see in His connection to His people shows His faithfulness, shows His nature, shows that He keeps His word. And in our text, it illustrates that should have motivated them to do something. That should have motivated to realize we should love Him. Turn over, if you would, to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 91. And I found it very interesting to note that this very word that is used of God's attachment to His people is not only used of the attitude God had towards Israel, but it is also used of the attitude that those who serve Him should have towards Him. I want you to notice in Psalm 91, this will be a familiar psalm to many of us. We'll see some things in it that from time to time are used in the New Testament. Oddly enough, as we'll see, one of them is used by Satan. But let's read it together. Psalm 91, begin in verse 9. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Notice verse 14. Because, and notice here, it's not talking about what God does. It's talking about the one who trusts God. What does he do? Because he, the lover of God, has set his love upon me. Therefore, I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. Now, we're going to come back to it, but verse 14 uses the word we've been talking about tonight. It uses this word kashak, which means to be attached to. Now, you're probably familiar with some of the wording here. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Hold your place in Psalm 91, but turn over to Matthew chapter 4. And do you remember where in the New Testament we see some of that wording about angels? Well, it comes in the temptation of Jesus. And there it comes in an attempt that Satan seems to make. Jesus had been tempted in a few things, and he had offered with Scripture. So Satan thinks, all right, I've got him now. What I'm going to do is I'm going to counter with Scripture. I'm going to give him a Scripture that shows a principle that will make it evident that he needs to just concede to what I say. Well, look at what he says. Matthew chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. Here is he comes back with another temptation. He quotes Scripture. Verse 6, and he said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now, why would Satan use that passage? In the context of what we're talking about tonight, why would Satan imagine that passage would have anything to do with something that might lead Jesus to succumb to temptation? Well, it's not strictly messianic. I think what it does is it teaches a general principle. It teaches the general principle that God takes care of those who love him. But as I mentioned back in the Psalm, in Psalm 91, it is in verse 14 that it tells us that God will bless with salvation. Not simply the one that God has attached himself to or set his love upon, but he will bless with salvation the one who in return attaches himself to God, has that sort of feeling to God. This is the word that we're looking at. So what does this have to do with us? You might say, all right, that's great. That's all Old Testament passages. We haven't looked at a New Testament passage yet. That's true. But I want us to look at one thing that I think will make it evident that there's an application this has to us. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. And remember when we first read this, I called to your attention some wording in our reading that that tells us about the special relationship that he had with them. But there's also some wording in that passage that looked ahead. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Let's just read the whole section again, beginning in verse 6, and we'll go down to verse 11. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Now, think about that wording, and we're going to come back to it in a second. The Lord did not, and here's the word we've been talking about, set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you are the least of all the peoples, but because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, think about it for a moment. Is there anything in the oaths that he had made to their fathers that in any way relates to us? Well, absolutely. Remember, he had promised Abraham that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. The Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians will tell us that Jesus is that seed by which we are blessed. Notice, continue. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy. And remember, for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keeps his commandments. And then remember verse 11, therefore you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. Now remember, if we're talking about a promise of mercy, a promise of faithfulness for 1,000 generations, and we're just maybe in the hundreds, then it's continuing, isn't it? It's a promise that can relate to us, that can relate to our children and our children's children. Now, that being the case, turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. I want to submit to you as we bring our lesson to a close that the very ideas and the very picture that's painted here of the God in heaven setting his love, attaching himself to these people that he calls a special people, a holy people, a chosen nation. That's the very same figure that is painted of the relationship we have with God in Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 2, I want you to notice, beginning with me in verse 1, Peter tells us, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to live a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes in him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. Now listen to this. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own. Does this sound familiar? Special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And what does this have to do with what we talked about this evening? Well, notice Peter is talking in verse 3 to those who have tasted something about the nature of God. He is gracious. It calls upon them to be faithful. You understand his nature. You understand who he is. Just like we saw in Deuteronomy 7, it should move you to a certain reaction. Notice, Christians, just like Israel, in verse 4, are chosen, are precious. He is attached to us, just like he was to Israel. Now notice verse 7. Christ may be rejected by the world, but how do we view him? In the same way in Deuteronomy 7, we noticed that if they recognize what God is, what he has done, it will lead us to recognize how special he is and lead us to love him. The world may reject Christ, but we see him as precious. Not only is God attached to us, we must be attached to him. Only in such an attachment can we be what Israel was. Notice verses 9 and 10. Chosen, special, and his people. You know, the question that each of us, I think, needs to ask. Am I truly attached to God? You know, I used a little icon in the PowerPoint here. We've become accustomed to, in our age of technology, if you're going to send me an email and maybe you want to send me a picture, you can put that, and sometimes they'll leave me a little icon. They'll have a paper clip, and that will be called an attachment. Now, we understand how that terminology came about simply because, well, it's attaching two things together. But we must also understand that when we're talking about our relationship with God, if we understand that he uses such intimate terms in describing his connection that he wants to have with us, and he wants us to have that same sort of intimate connection with him, where we're attached to him, Can I look at my life and say, you know, I'm attached to God? We are attached to those things that consume us. We are attached to those things that occupy our mind. We are attached to those things that consume our time and our affection and our attention and our thoughts. I think far too often we, perhaps maybe like Israel, allow our connection to God to be more like membership in a club. Yeah, you know, I go every now and then. I pay my dues, but it's not really same attachment like we talked about earlier. I might feel to a dog, or I might feel to my family, or I might feel even, you know, some people, they'll maybe have a car that they've really worked on, and maybe it's an old collector's item or something, and somebody might, well, they're attached to that car. If we compare our attitude towards God, is it that same sort of thing that we could describe as being attached to Him? What if that is how we treated our wife? What if the way we view our relationship with God, our attachment to God, is the way that we treated someone in our family? Would that sustain the relationship? And our challenge as we think about such things is, you know, I need to be more attached to my God because He's attached to me. I want us to end with one last passage that is a final example. Turn to Isaiah chapter 38. And it is a final example in which we can see the use of this word that we've looked at some tonight. And it shows that there are some special blessings that come. You know, all attachments have blessings. Even if you're talking about that picture that you attach to your email so I can see how beautiful your grandbaby is. That's special. But you know, the relationships we have that involve attachment are special. And there are benefits that come to it. Isaiah talks to us about that benefit that comes from attachment to God. Isaiah chapter 38, read with me verses 15 through 17. What shall I say? He has both spoken to me and He Himself has done it. I shall walk carefully all my years in the bitterness of my soul. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things is the life of my spirit. So You will restore me and make me live. Indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness, but You have, and notice, here's our word, lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption, for You cast all my sins behind Your back. Thanks be to God, the very fact that we have hope of salvation is because we have a God in heaven that is attached to us. He longs for us. He is moved by us. Will we be attached to Him? If you're here this evening and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, would you not this very night put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn away from sin and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. And that starts that attachment. But then throughout your life, be faithful to Him. And perhaps tonight as a Christian, as we think about this intimate kind of affection we should have towards our God, we fall down on our knees and our minds and think, you know, I haven't loved God like I ought to. If as your brothers and sisters in Christ, we can encourage you in that. We can pray for you in that. So that we can be encouraged in our attachment to our God. We'd be delighted to help you. Won't you come while we stand?